Gospel of Matthew, once again, the fourth chapter. Have you really come to that place where you can say, "My Jesus, I love thee"? I know that's perhaps language we don't talk in, using these and thous quite as often as some of our forefathers did, but "My Jesus, I love you." How do you come to that place? You must be part of this kingdom. That is what we find announced for us in this text as we continue our study in Matthew's Gospel, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 12. "And when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, 'The land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" I want us to try to imagine for a moment what it was like in those early days of the ministry of our Lord. For 30 years he had lived in relative obscurity, except for that one brief time in the temple where he questioned and responded to questions of the religious leaders. But outside of that, we really don't have any real knowledge of what was happening in our Lord's life. But at this particular point, John the Baptist had begun to open up the whole land of Palestine to thinking about Messiah. And then after the baptism and the temptation, Jesus began to take up where John the Baptist left off, so to speak. Now, he was concerned not to create some kind of Messiah fever. And it would not have taken much for Messiah fever to have broken out upon all the people in Israel, because they were so ready to overthrow the shackles of the Roman Empire. They would have gladly embraced someone who would have come and had announced his intention to be an earthly Messiah. But the intention of Jesus Christ was not to establish a temporal government, but to proclaim and establish an eternal kingdom. And his desire was not to accommodate the political strategies of his fellow Jews, but to call them to repentance, to transformation of life. And in the end, his goal was not to comply with the current model of a Messiah, that is, someone who would come charging in on a great white horse and set up an earthly kingdom, but instead, his goal was to bear the sins of many at the cross and to be raised from the dead and ascend back to the Father and see his work accomplished and spread throughout the globe. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, once again, Matthew weaves together prophecies from the Old Testament and helps us to understand that all of the Old Testament falls under the compass of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his purpose in this text is to declare Jesus Christ to be that promised Messiah that for centuries had been promised, and for centuries the Jews had been awaiting, and now he had come, the only Savior of sinners. And from a chronological point of view, Matthew skipped over some of Christ's early ministry. He left some things out. As a matter of fact, he skipped over to his Galilean ministry. Now, why did he do that? Well, if you had been living in that time, and then you happen to have lived in Galilee, what would you have been writing about most of all? Hometown, wouldn't you? You've been writing about what Christ did in your home area, and that is exactly what we find Matthew doing. Because for him, Jesus Christ came as the light into his sin-darkened world, and he could not help but talk about that light that had dawned upon him and upon his whole region. And the coming of Christ, as we see in this text, must be recognized and reckoned as a light, the light, invading the darkness,
and then calling those who are in darkness to the light. And that is, in essence, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in our text. And what we have to consider this morning is this: has the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ really dawned in our own hearts? Well, there are two things I want us to think about, two sections of this text. The first in verses 12 through 16, the last in verse 17. First of all, let's consider the prophetic scene, the prophetic picture that is painted for us. Jesus lived most of his early life in Nazareth, a town of little significance, as a matter of fact, a town that was really looked down upon, as we heard from the lips of Nathanael in the Gospel of John. Has any good thing ever come out of Nazareth? And outside of that visit to the temple, he lived there in obscurity. But he was faithful as a son. And he was faithful as the carpenter of Nazareth. And then after his baptism and his temptation, he began this ministry. And as I mentioned, Matthew skips over some things that John tells us. He skips over the wedding of Cana in Galilee. He skips over that first cleansing of the temple. He skips over the visit with Nicodemus and the visit of the woman of Samaria. And he jumps to his home area where Jesus called him and Andrew and Peter to a saving knowledge and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what our text does, it points out that John's arrest, John the Baptist's arrest, had become a motivation and a direction for Christ. Notice in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, some suppose that what happened is Jesus had gotten scared because of what happened. And so he withdrew into Galilee. But I would submit to you that it would be rather strange if he was scared and withdrew into Galilee, because Galilee was where Herod was king, or the Roman provincial governor. It was where Herod ruled. Jesus was not fleeing anything. Instead, Jesus was quietly establishing his ministry in a rather obscure place known as Capernaum. And so the first thing we notice is this unlikely beginning, that Jesus established his home base, moved from Nazareth, moved to Capernaum, and he began in a very unlikely place. Capernaum was not where the religious leaders lived. It was not where all the scholars were. It was not the happening place. Instead, that was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was located. That's where the Sanhedrin maintained their rule over the Jews. That's where history seemed to demonstrate that Jerusalem was a launching pad for momentous events. But Jesus passed all the fanfare. And verse 13 says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." It was not the New York City. It was not the Los Angeles. It was not the Dallas. It was the, if you're from my area, it was the Belgrene. It was the Hodges. It was the Red Bay. The little obscure areas. That's where Jesus went. Not the place that you would expect someone to come and launch this magnificent ministry. Instead, it was in an area that had an unusually strong Gentile influence. During the Maccabean period, the second century before Christ, it was said that there were so few Jews in the area of Galilee, around Capernaum, that the Maccabees were able to gather them all up and evacuate them and get them away from the Gentiles. But by the first century, things had shifted. The Jews had outnumbered the Gentiles in population, but it seems that they had not outnumbered the Gentiles in terms of influence. This was a very pagan area. This was a very multicultural area. Judea was not exactly in the crossroads. There were not as many travelers from outside of Judaism passing through Judea. But Galilee and Capernaum was another story. It was in a crossroads area. And so you had people from all other regions bringing their philosophies and bringing their religions and bringing their cultures in and depositing them in that area. And then you have this particular area as the point of attack when the Assyrians conquered the nation of Israel in 726 B.C. And they had evidently left something of the remnants of their paganism in this area of Capernaum. They were very tolerant toward idolatry. They were very tolerant toward other ideas of religion. As a matter of fact, they would have fit in very well with the political correctness of our day. They were just tolerant of everything. It was a very strong Gentile area. And it was into this area that Jesus Christ spent at least 2 years of his 3.5-year ministry. The ancient prophet Isaiah, it says in verse 14, had anticipated this. He said this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, those were not exactly the most prominent of Jacob's sons. Obscure. And yet, he says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, it was in this land that the light would dawn upon the darkness. And notice that biblical emphasis, Galilee of the Gentiles, not a purely Jewish region. This unlikely start of the ministry of Christ was really a foreshadowing that the ministry of Jesus Christ, though in immediate sense aimed toward those who were Jews, in an ultimate sense was focusing not just upon Jews, but upon people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and peoples. Upon every people group in the world. And that's what I believe is one of the great implications within this text. That our Lord was not simply concerned about Jews and saving them, as though saving Gentiles was plan B. That was not plan B. There was one plan. The world. People from all over the world. And if that was the heart of Jesus Christ, should that not be our heart? Should our hearts not break with the heart of our Lord as we think of people all over this globe that do not have the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, we see as he began in Capernaum that he started not in a strictly Jewish area, but in an area that had been strongly flavored by the whole Gentile world. And it is that kind of thinking that I hope will affect us in our praying, the way we use our resources, and in our thinking upon evangelism. Jesus demonstrated by his own ministry in Capernaum that his heart was on the world. But there's a second thing, perhaps much more important in this text for us to think about, and that is, he describes people in darkness. Who are these people that got the first glimpse of Messiah? Well, he says in verse 16, it was people sitting in darkness. Now, can't you almost envision this? They're in the house, the lights are off, the windows are shut, the doors are closed, and they're sitting in a chair, sitting there in darkness. Now, wouldn't you think it odd if you just walked in, maybe in your home, and there your children or your spouse or a guest was just sitting there? All the lights were out. They were fully awake, but they were sitting in darkness. As a matter of fact, if you ever walk in a room and say, why don't you have the lights on? You know, there is this something in our mind about sitting in darkness. Why do you want to do that? Well, he uses this description, and he uses a Hebrew poetic device known as parallelism to amplify. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them the light dawned. Well, Matthew uses this idea of darkness metaphorically, just as Isaiah the prophet did, to help us grapple something with the human condition. When Paul was describing his calling and his ministry, he said in Acts 26:18 that he was sent by God to open the Gentiles' eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Now, Paul uses parallelism, and he helps us understand what he meant by darkness. He meant darkness implies that you are under the dominion, the rule the kingdom of darkness
rather than the kingdom of light, the kingdom and following after the kingdom of God. It shows, as Paul explains in Ephesians 2:2, that apart from Jesus Christ, you're living under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience.
In another passage, Romans 13:12, a strong passage on sanctification, Paul said, "Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." And by that, he said, let us lay aside what we practice as those who are unregenerate, those who did not know the saving grace of God. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul describes the mind apart from the grace of God as having been darkened in our understanding. So that darkness doesn't mean that a person has lost his natural faculties, that he has no mind, that he has no personality, that he cannot think, but it means that the truths of God have been darkened to him. He is insensitive to the gospel and probably even insensitive to the law of God. William Henderson calls this darkness a condition of danger, of fear, hopelessness, of pining away with no human help in sight. And he further adds, it is characterized by delusion, by depravity, and despondency. And he said, that's what it is. It is this heavy cloud of despondency hanging over a people. And so we must understand when he speaks of people sitting in darkness, dwelling in a land of darkness, he is describing not simply the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. He's describing the world apart from but God, what we saw last Sunday evening in Ephesians 2. The world apart from the grace of God. Darkness is man's disposition. It's the bent of his life until he meets Christ in the gospel. When Paul was exhorting the Ephesian believers, he uses darkness as a synonym to describe the whole life apart from Christ. And he put it like this. He said, for you were formerly darkness. He didn't say you were in darkness. He could have put it like that. But he said, I want you to feel the effect of it. I want you to know what it is to not be on the receiving end of the grace of God. You were formerly darkness. Think about how horrible that is for a moment. That the whole disposition of life is darkness. That means there is no hidden spark of the divine somewhere lingering in our bosom, and we just need someone to call it forth. No, he says, you are darkness. It means that there is no flickering flame for God waiting for the exercise of our will or the command of our energy so that it will suddenly surge up with a brilliant brightness. No. He says, apart from God, you're in darkness. And you are darkness. That is your life. If you do an inventory of your life apart from the grace of God, let me tell you what you'll find. Darkness. A life separated from God, under the dominion of the adversary, and wrapped up in sin. It's a life that is bent on sin and rebellion against God, and the whole propensity of one's rational thoughts are against God. That's why Paul describes this in Ephesians 2:3, that apart from Christ you live according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And what he's describing there is a darkened mind. That's why those who do not know Christ look at Christians and say, you bunch of Christians are weird. You do the very things that I don't want to do. You give your life for things that are just nonsensical to me. I mean, why do you want to do all this worship? Doesn't make any sense. Why do you want to give your money? I mean, why do you want to do that? Look what you can spend it on. You can gamble it away. And you're giving it. You can buy lots of toys. And you're giving it. Why do you want to use your time? You're weird. Now, we don't need to think as Christians that it's weird that those who are not Christians think that we are weird. Because we are weird in their thinking. We are. It doesn't make sense to them.
they cannot quite figure it out, it is because their whole disposition is darkness. And on top of it all, they live under the despotic rule of the prince of darkness, what Paul describes in Colossians 1:13 as a kingdom or a domain of darkness. And the only hope is what Peter refers to in 1 Peter 2:9, is that they might be called out of darkness into light, the light of Christ. Now, how do you envision that darkness? I always go back to a scene that is still very vivid in my mind. I was a teenager, so it was a few years ago. And I remember several of my friends and I were going spelunking. That's that fancy word for being idiots and climbing in caves. Well, we maybe weren't too idiotic, but we were pretty crazy. But my home area has a bunch of limestone caves. And so a group of us gather together, and we crawl through this very narrow tunnel. Little bats were hanging up, and there are all kinds of creepy crawlers everywhere. And we kept crawling through, and I kept thinking, this is probably not very smart. But I did it. And after we crawled through for a while, we came into this area that was a cavern. It was a fairly spacious area. It would be like a gigantic room in a house. We thought that was pretty neat. So we said, let's turn our lights off. So we turned our flashlights off, and I waited for my eyes to adjust. And they didn't. I waved my hand in front of my face. I couldn't see anything. It was the darkest experience I've ever had. It was almost as though the darkness was thick and it was hanging over me. And there was no way for light to get in. I think that's something of what Matthew is describing here by dwelling in the land of darkness, sitting in darkness. Even though around you may be evidences of the gospel, even though you may be hearing something of the gospel, you find yourself deaf to the gospel. You find yourself blind to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And things can happen around you. It still doesn't affect you. I've often heard, and we all say this well-meaning as Christians, but sometimes in the midst of tragedies, we hope that a tragedy will help awaken someone. Occasionally that happens. But so often people will go through great tragedies, and we think that's just what they need to show them their desperate need for the living God. But what do? They keep going on in their sin. Why? Because of darkness. I still remember two brothers, younger brothers of a young lady who's 24 years old who died of liver cancer when I was pastoring in Alabama, and she was a precious Christian, and her brothers were absolute pagans. And they always wanted me to pray for her and pray for them and all of that. And I'm just hoping, oh, they'll just be melted by this. You know what? They just stayed in their darkness. The lights were out. That's why our only hope is this, but God. Or, as he puts it in this text in the third place, the dawning of the light. Notice what he says. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Now, in its original setting, in Isaiah 9, the prophet was speaking of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali that was the direct first point of attack by the Assyrian Empire as they came and conquered Israel. And as he looked at this, it was a reminder that all of their hope was gone. Everything that they had anticipated for the future was sunk. They were in despair. They were in hopelessness. They were living in darkness. But for the promise of God that gave them hope of the light of the world that would come. The fact that he's describing here is that the light did not originate out of the darkness.
No, he says, this light dawned upon the darkness. It came from outside of the darkness. It was not something that emerged so that within the darkness there was this working together of human energies and human goodness and human desires and suddenly produced a light. No. It was something that came from outside. The only thing that can save us from our sin is something outside of us, someone outside of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this light was not natural to them, it was outside of them. And having lived in darkness all their life, suddenly the light dawned upon them and they saw a great light. I like the way Matthew Henry describes this in his own unique way. He says, it is a great light, denoting the clearness and evidence of gospel revelations, not like the light of a candle, but the light of the sun when he goes forth in his strength. Great in comparison to the light of the law, the shadows of which were now done away. It is a great light, for it discovers great things and of vast consequence. It will last long and spread far, and it is a growing light, intimated in the word, it has sprung up or it has dawned. It was but spring of day with them now. Now the day dawned, which afterward shone more and more. The gospel kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed, or the morning light. It was small in its beginnings, gradual in its growth, but great in its perfection. This light had dawned, and they were just seeing the tip of the light as it was started. Well, who is this light? Well, it's obvious who Matthew has in mind. Jesus Christ said of himself, I am the light of the world. I am that light. He is that person with whom you can enter into a vital living relationship so that John 3:21 tells us, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The light means revelation has come to you. John 1, that opening of John's gospel, he declares in him, in Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, the darkness did not understand. It was not able to grasp with the mind the light. But God gives grace so that we might see and understand the light, Jesus Christ. Our normal condition of darkness means that while we may hear the gospel, we may not comprehend it. We may not find it very sensible. There might be some among us this morning, you've not really found the gospel that sensible. It just doesn't mean anything to you. What does that mean for you? Does that mean that your mind is on a different level than someone else's? Perhaps several flights above or several flights below? No, it just means that the light hasn't dawned on you yet. You've heard it. You've seen it. But it's not become sensible to you, because what you lack is that grace to see and understand the light. It is that gracious God who brings the light into our lives. I love the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:6, because he uses the imagery of light at creation to describe this dawning of the light. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You can just imagine that in the darkness of creation, God said, let there be light. The scripture says, and there was light. Everything changed. Paul says that's exactly what God does in our hearts. Dwelling in darkness, living in the darkness of sin, and God, out of the greatness of His mercy and the wonder of His grace, says, let there be light. Suddenly, the light gets turned on, and the light becomes light like you've never seen light before, and you see the gospel. You see Christ for who He is. When Jesus was at Lazarus' tomb, He said, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. As a matter of fact, Paul used that synonym once again Not only did he say, and you were formerly darkness, but he said, now you are light in the Lord. When you become sons of light, he says, you're light. That light has so filled your life and transformed you. And so we have to be very honest and ask ourselves this morning, has the light dawned upon our own souls? If so, then walk as children of light. That's what the Scripture says. If not, then may I urge you, plead with God for mercy to dawn the light of the gospel upon your understanding. Here's the second thing we must see, and that is in verse 17, a pointed sermon. Matthew begins a new section in verse 17 by using the phrase, from that time. It's sort of a narrative marker. We could divide the Gospel of Matthew into three sections. The first section would be beginnings and early ministry, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 16. And now the second section would be the message of the kingdom or the public ministry of Christ. And we see that beginning in verse 17 here in chapter 4, continuing through chapter 16, verse 20. And then the last section would be preparation for the passion or in the private teachings of Christ. Chapter 16, verse 21 through chapter 28, verse 20. And so this particular verse stands as a doorway at the public teaching of Christ. So what did he teach? It's summarized for us in this one verse. And the first thing we notice is the divine vocation of Jesus Christ. From that time, Jesus began to preach. He was exercising his office as prophet. He is prophet, priest, and king. And as prophet, Jesus had taken upon himself the very mantle of heaven to declare and proclaim the revelation of God and call sinners to obedience in faith. And as preacher, Jesus was preacher par excellence, so that there has never been one that has surpassed the effectiveness and the power of Jesus Christ in preaching. For Jesus not only is the message to be preached, but he himself preached and declared that message that he embodies. To preach means to herald or to proclaim. It was a word that was used of the ancient heralds who would go and give the tidings, announce the tidings of the king, or announce the tidings of a general in battle. And so Jesus assumed this mantle, and as he preached, revelation came forth. Because as he preached, Jesus was taking all those truths of the Old Testament and bringing them within the compass of the gospel of the kingdom, so that what maybe seemed to be almost strange and hard to grasp in the Old Testament suddenly was made clear in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that when Jesus had preached and served and worked all day, Mark records this in the first chapter of his gospel, many people had been healed and delivered. And the next morning, the disciples said, Lord, come on, there's crowds waiting. They're ready to come back. They want you to do more healing. And Jesus said, no, we must go to some other towns in order that I may preach. For that is what I came to do. Every time I read that, I'm arrested by the priority that Jesus Christ put upon preaching. For that is the way that God has been pleased to declare His Word and His will through the centuries. It should tell us that hearing preaching of the Word must be a priority in our own lives. Well, preaching is revelational. Now, we would all agree that today it does not contain new revelation. That is something that is in addition to Scripture. For if it does, then that is the preaching of a false prophet, and we were to scratch it off. But it is revelational in the sense that through the foolishness of preaching, God has been pleased to deliver His truth to the sin-darkened minds of people throughout the world. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What's the difference? It's revelation. It's light that has come. It is God announcing as we preach now. It is God announcing what He has already done, what He has already accomplished through Jesus Christ. That's why preaching is proclamation. The preacher has no business creating something that is new for sinners. His responsibility is to proclaim what God has given in His Word, to declare that. And in that sense, preaching becomes revelational. But preaching also analyzes. It has that capacity to, through the exposition of Scripture, to probe the mind and probe the heart and expose the inward thoughts and motivations and dispositions that have been paralyzed by the darkness of sin. It cuts to the quick. It slays the monster of the flesh that has run roughshod over people's lives. You remember how so often when Jesus preached and when the apostles preached, the Scripture would say to those listening, were cut to the quick. Or sometimes they reacted in anger and it says they gnashed their teeth. They were literally grinding their teeth and groaning and hissing under their breath because they were angered by the preaching of the Word. As a matter of fact, the preaching of the Word doesn't really leave you neutral. It really doesn't. You either respond to the Word or you react against it. Some react more violently than others. But every one of us will do that this day, including me. We'll either respond to the Word or we'll react against the Word. Preaching exposes the heart, shows what's in the life. And frankly, that makes us very uncomfortable so often, doesn't it? But thankfully, preaching not only is revelational and analyzes the heart and the mind, the intentions, but it also offers hope. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. As He came preaching, He was preaching the good news. Mark says that Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. That's what preaching is doing. It is declaring the offer of God, and that in itself is the invitation for sinners, the preaching of the gospel. It is the invitation to come to Jesus Christ, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the content of what Jesus said. First, we see this divine demand. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we discover something in this brief synopsis of our Lord's preaching, that it was not a simple suggestion. Repent! If you think that would be appropriate for you and you find that to be suitable to your fancy, it would be okay. Now, if you don't want to do that, that's okay. There are lots of other options, but I would like for you to think about repenting. Is that how He does it? That was authoritative. No other option. Not politically correct. Thanks be unto the Lord. Repent! Some of you remember seeing Dr. Al Mohr on the Larry King live show two or three years ago, along with two Jewish rabbis and another Christian leader, and they were discussing Southern Baptists' creation of some material to pray for Jews and for their salvation and some plans to evangelize Jews. Well, as you can imagine, the two rabbis were not exactly fired up about that idea. They were reacting very strongly against it. They were incensed, as were hundreds of other liberal Christian leaders. That ought to be an oxymoron. And, you know, dare we impose our beliefs upon someone else? Dare we suggest that a Jew is not going to heaven? Or a Muslim? Or a Hindu? Or someone who does not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Dare we suggest that? Well, Larry King asked Dr. Mohr whether or not Jews would go to heaven. Dr. Mohr said, unless they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as their Savior and Lord, they will not go to heaven. Well, we dubbed one of the rabbis after that, the rabid rabbi, because he went into absolute hysterics. Perhaps Dr. Mohr understood a little bit of what Jesus felt at some of the reaction when He said, repent. What does He mean by repent? Well, it's obvious that He couches that command in two truths. One, that man is living in darkness, and so he must turn from that. And another truth is that the light of God's kingdom at that point was dawning. And light and darkness do not mix. They cannot coexist. You cannot be light and darkness at the same time. Repentance is that call to turn from darkness, to turn from the way of sin, to turn from rebellion against God, to turn to God through faith in Christ. I like the way Paul put it to the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 21, that he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That captures it. Repentance is not just turning away from something into neutrality. It is turning away from sin and rebellion and turning to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is involved in it? Well, Samuel Davies from the 18th century has helped me much on this. Let me borrow a few things from him in describing repentance. Repentance deals not only with a man's sins, but it deals, as Davies says, also with the more corrupt fountain in his heart from which they flow. He says every penitent becomes a critic of his own heart. He wants to continue repenting because he sees it's not just a problem of sin, it's a problem of the heart. And he's turning from that. Second thing, the one repenting is sorry for his sins, not simply because of judgment, but because of the fact that he realizes he has offended God who had created him. Repentance is not just turning away because I've been caught and I'm in very serious trouble, but I have offended God. And that becomes our motivation. And Davies says, if a person were allowed to go to heaven in the ways of sin, if he was a true penitent, he would not choose to go to heaven if he had to go there with sin, because heaven would not be heaven anymore. The third thing, he said, true repentance extends to all known sin without exception. It's not picking and choosing. It's whatever is against God, whatever is against His law. That penitent person hates it and learns to hate it and turns from it. A fourth thing, repentance is an inward reformation. It affects the mind and the disposition of that person so that his intent, his desire is to prevail over sin by the grace of God. He longs for the sinless perfection of heaven. He longs to put off sin. My friend, if you love sin, then you've not repented. That's the implication. Finally, repentance does not trust in repentance. It's not saying, well, I've repented and so now I have found merit with God. No, repentance trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. That penitent one trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not trusting in his repentance, but he finds his trust in Christ. Have you repented of your sins? Are you continuing in repentance? I think that's how you generally know if you've repented of your sins. You're continuing in repentance. But one final thing, he gives this divine announcement. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's the very same statement that John the Baptist had used in chapter 3, verse 2. We already spent time looking at that. And he uses kingdom of heaven here as a synonym of the kingdom of God in deference to the Jews who were afraid of violating the sacred name. But what he was saying is that this kingdom, this rule, this reign of the Lord Jesus Christ has arrived. It has dawned upon you. It's not that the kingdom in all of its fullness has come, but enough of the kingdom is present here in power and in might that holds us accountable as sinners to repent and turn to the King that we might find mercy. Jesus was implying to the religious leaders, to the common folks around him, that the kingdom was not what they were thinking. He said it's arrived. It did not constitute a mere earthly government or a chicken in every pot or a house on every lot like some of them were thinking. It involved something that was so grand and eternal they had to describe it as the kingdom of heaven. And it's only in those proportions that it is fully consummated. You're part of that grand, glorious kingdom under the joyful rule of the King. Have you repented? Have you believed in the King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray.
I'm always fearful at a time like this that there might be some among us that inwardly are seething against the gospel. Maybe outwardly no one notices, but inwardly you seethe and rebel against the gospel. My friend, your heart is in darkness, and your only hope is but God. I plead with you to hear the command of the King: repent. Turn from sin, turn to God. Cast your faith upon Christ. And for all who are believers, let's live as those who are part of another kingdom that extends beyond the temporal